Have you ever wondered, out of all the amazing sights that Paul would have seen on that day in Athens, from the Parthenon to the Areopagus to all the amazing statues, have you ever wondered why he fixated on that altar inscribed to the unknown God? That word unknown is interesting, isn't it? Have you ever tried to trace your family tree and you get to a place where you just don't know what's next? And you're stuck, aren't you? Because you don't know. You try and imagine what lies beyond, but because you have no solid ground to find the answers with something definitive, maybe the wounds remain open. Like graves in far-off countries to the unknown soldier. For families at home, they'll always have the open wound, the unanswered questions. A friend of mine, a Christian artist, who for the past number of years has been charged with the Belfast City Council to work in their cemetery. There's a memorial they want to make for the public baby plot. This is the place where many babies were buried, not having been known to their parents. And the challenge of trying to sensitively restore dignity and a sense of healing. That place unknown can be the place of pain. It can be the place of fear. But the good news is this is the place where God wants to connect with his people, to reach out. Now, you know the story so far. Paul has been on his travels in many cities. He's got the safe escort out of Berea. He's reached Athens, and now he's waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him. And Athens is this really sophisticated university town, place of culture, home to Plato, Socrates, all these wonderful philosophers. It's the cradle of Western culture, the seedbed of philosophies, and all these beautiful artworks, architecture, the Parthenon. And I don't know about you, but I like art. I like things of beauty. I appreciate it, but the thing is, I haven't studied art history. And so whenever I see a painting that I like, or I think I like, I'm not really sure what I'm supposed to say. So have you ever chosen words that cover your ignorance, like bold colors or subtle textures or nebulous or... It's very organic. Now, I'm giving myself away. I know there's many artists here, so if you hear me use those words, you know, I'm caught out. But Paul, when he was walking around Athens and he saw all this artwork, and he looked carefully, it says he looked carefully at all the statues. He wasn't going to play along. He wasn't going to pretend I get it and I fit in to this culture. He wasn't going to idealize Greek mythology. But it says he was distressed. And that's a strong word, paroxysm, almost like a fit. It was so deep within his being. He had a strong physical reaction to the idols that he saw. And he said, Athens is being smothered by idols. Almost like these idols are growing up like a forest. Very interesting imagery for things that are lifeless and worthless. Because Paul knew this is not the way it's supposed to be. Athens smothered by these idols. Paul knew this had become a place where the living God had no room to move. And God, as you know, is this jealous God. We talked about jealousy last week, but the jealousy of God is something different. When I think of a child who gets jealous, I think of a child maybe on the soccer field and they see their friend being able to kick with their left foot and they're jealous because they can't do it. But you know, that's not a correct form of jealousy because everyone should be able to flourish on the soccer pitch. But God's jealousy is different because the world is exclusively his. He doesn't share it with anybody, but it is exclusively his. The Greeks thought each god had their own little piece of land, their own territory. And Paul wanted to explode their thinking to show that there was one God who held the entire world together. And Paul's motives are interesting here, aren't they? It would have been so easy for Paul just to knock it all down, or for Paul to keep his distance and say, this city is lost. I'm not going to bother with a group of people so caught up in their own idols. But remember, the story of Acts is the story of the Holy Spirit who's getting into places that haven't been reached before. Yes, Paul could have been nauseated by what he saw and allowed that to morph into a kind of hatred. But instead, he moves towards the people, because this is the story of how God wants a people back. God desires the people of Athens. Paul moves into this territory of idols, the very site where the first commandment is disregarded, because like Jesus, he's not scared of becoming unclean, because he knows something driving him is greater. The love of God is greater. And he wanted to tell this people about the God of resurrection who can breathe life into humanity, the God who can make new hearts, who can change lives, who can transform communities. As Willie Jennings says, God desires those who desire idols. God has this longing to draw near to his people. And so Paul asserts himself and he gets right into the discussions. He reasons with the Epicureans and the Stoics about a love that's seen in action, a love that comes alive after the cross through resurrection. And from the outset, you can see just how unsettling this is for the people in Athens. You get a hint of how tough it's going to be for Paul, because the first reaction to this is, this man, he's babbling. He's babbling. That's what they called anyone who wasn't sophisticated like them. They're a babbler. They're barbaric. They're the uncivilized other. You'll never be one of us. You're a babbler. It's a put down. Because you see, they were saying he's talking about foreign gods. They talk about this Jesus and also this resurrection. And the way they describe it, it's almost as if they think he's talking about two gods, Jesus and resurrection. They just didn't understand. And all this goes to show that the words that Paul was using was just so foreign to their understanding. And so Paul needed this platform. He needed a bridge, some kind of connection. And so he cleverly develops this rhetoric that ingratiates himself to them. He begins by flattering them and saying, I hear you're very religious. Now, that can be read two ways, can't it? It can be a good thing or it can be a bad thing, but he tries to flatter them. I hear you're very religious. In fact, you even have this altar to an unknown God. And rather than strike them down and rather than poke fun at them, Paul begins to fill this place with meaning. In this place that's unknown, Paul begins to talk about the God who can be known. He talks about a God who creates, God who made heaven and earth, a God bigger than pantheism, where God is in everything, a God so big, and a God who sustains, not just creates, but sustains. He breathes life, first of all into Adam, but then into all the other human beings. He sustains with his breath. But then God creates nations out of this one ancestor. God even decided when one nation should be separated into a new nation, filling out the whole earth. and the exact places where each nation should take root. And it's this beautiful parceling out of God's goodness, God's resources, giving enough time and space for everyone to have their identity, to find their place. And verse 27 says, even to grope around a little bit for God. That's an interesting word, isn't it? To grope or to try and stumble upon God. You see, God set this world in such a way that each part of creation had something in it that makes us hungry for God, gives us an echo of God. But then comes the poetry. After Paul gives this beautiful, expansive vision of how big God is, Paul gives them two poetic phrases out of their culture to say this. This is why you say, in him we live and move and have our being. Do you ever wonder why Paul quoted poetry to try and prove his point? We wouldn't do that today. We would use historical evidence, maybe statistical analysis. Why did Paul use poetry to capture them? Well, I think when God desires us, he wants not just our minds, but he wants our hearts, he wants our bodies. And sometimes he knows, even with all the truth we have in our head about the world and about who he is and what he's done through Jesus, we still get stuck at the impasse of the unknown. But when you hear a poem or a song that's from your culture, it does something to you, doesn't it? It connects at a real deep level. It connects with your senses, your feeling as well as experiencing. It's connecting beyond yourself into another place. I love that this happened with Job. You remember how he suffered so much? Everything was stripped away with him. And near the end of the story of Job, he's had enough and he begins to cry out to God. And what does God do? With this beautiful poetic liberty, he begins to say to Job, where were you, Job? Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations, when I marked off its dimensions? Where were you, Job, when the morning stars sang together and the angels danced for joy? Where were you? And you see, rather than get transfixed and stuck on the problem of suffering and why bad things happen, poetry and the music of the spheres begins to connect and reach out to us and lift us to reimagine what hope looks like based in Jesus Christ. On the 15th of August in 1998, 21 years ago, the real IRA planted a bomb in Oma Town, in the middle of Oma Town, and it killed 29 civilians, including two unborn twins. And the town gathered together in this public ceremony of remembrance that spanned all the different denominations, and all the political leaders from the UK and also Ireland were there. And 1998, I'd just finished my undergraduate course in Dublin, and I had a good friend, Julie, that I was friends with all that time. And she was trying to make her way as a singer-songwriter. And after the Oma bomb, she got a call from one of the ministers in Oma saying, Julie, will you come and sing at this remembrance service? Because Julie was from Oma, and it was fitting that she should be the one there. And so on that day, in front of thousands of people, this young girl, early 20s, stood with her guitar strumming on the steps of the streets in Oma Town. And she sang a song that was based on Psalm 34, that God is close to the brokenhearted. And these are the words. She says, you can have my heart. It isn't new. It's been used and broken, but it only comes in blue. You can have my heart if you don't mind broken things. But I heard that you make all things new. So I give these pieces all to you. If you want it, you can have my heart. And not many people will remember what was said that day. But since then, so many people have talked about Julie's song, that God makes all things new. And you see, poetry reawakens to the Greeks what is important, connecting themselves to the bigger picture that in him we live, we move, we have our being. That God breathed life into their ancestor, and this same breath is in them. And because of that, another poetic phrase comes in. Not only in him we live and move and have our being, but we are now God's offspring. We are part of his family. On Friday night, our family watched that amazing movie, Rain Man. It's very old, but never gets tired, where this spoiled businessman realizes his father has died. He goes back home to find out that his father's $3 million fortune has not gone to him, but to a brother that he never knew existed, and so he goes off in search of Raymond. And he spends this entire week getting to know his brother, someone who has high-functioning autism, someone who reads a telephone book and memorizes every single number in it and calculates all these difficult, complex mathematical problems, and yet struggles to understand how much a piece of gum is worth, just can't connect with the real world of money, who needs maple syrup on the table before the pancakes are served rather than alongside the pancakes. But throughout the week, these brothers spend time together. And you see Raymond's humanity showing up in a beautiful way, challenging the superficial value of the other brother, Charlie. And it comes to the point where Charlie says, yes, I must admit, I started this week being so angry at my father, not giving me my fortune. And I wanted that money because I was annoyed at my father. He gave me nothing. But now I don't care about the money because all that I'm sad today about is realizing it would have made a world of difference to me to have known I had a brother. It would have changed my life to have known I had a brother. And friends, we are his offspring. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are part of this family of God. And what difference does it make to you today to know that God desires you, God loves you so much that he draws you into his family and he gives you a new name, and God's image not only rests in us, but through Jesus gets restored in us. And Paul says to the Greeks and now to us, once you were ignorant of all these things, but now you know just how much God desires to have you in his family. Now you know. Paul's not berating them or saying they're worthless, but he's saying, come in. Come into this family. Come in and belong. And on that day in Athens, some get the fresh start. Damaris comes in. Dionysius comes in. But many don't. Many don't understand. Many sneer when they hear that word resurrection. But God's mission keeps going on because he values people so much. He doesn't care if we're in the churches or synagogues, public squares, lofty meetings. All that matters is that God knows our name and he wants us to know his name. When my Christian artist friend in Belfast was working at the Belfast Cemetery to give dignity to the lives of the unknown, she decided to call the project All Names Known. And I think that's important for us to remember, that God knows your name and he wants us to know his name. So what is the unknown for you? What is still causing fear in your life? What's causing you to stand still and not move forward into the embrace of God's will and purpose for your life? What is it you'd love to control, but you know you can't because it's out of your control? God is the one who knows. God desires you. God desires you so much, he'll go to great lengths to bring you into his family, where all your names are known. So as a response, I'm going to invite you to sit for a moment in the stillness, bringing all your unknown places to God, and hand them over to the one who does know these things already. For the one who's got so busy and so caught up in serving family needs, they're feeling lost and worthless. Lord, you know them by name. Oh Lord, you've searched me, you know me. You know when I sit, when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word's on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like day. For you created me. In my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. So search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me. Know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen.